If John, the writer of Revelation, was a reporter, he would be fired for publishing fake news. But he is not a reporter. He is a highly intelligent and creative writer who used the apocalyptic genre to reveal the truth of God. Did John actually see what he claimed to see? Find out in today's episode. Hi, my name is Terence and I'm your host for Reading and Readers, a podcast where I review Christian books for you. Today, I review Revelation by M. Eugene Boring, a commentary from the Interpretation Bible Commentary Series, 250 pages, published by Westminster John Knox Press in August 2011. It's available for $8 on Amazon Kindle and $12.59 via Logos. But I got it for free because it was the Logos free book of the month. The author is Eugene Boring. Boring by name, but not boring by nature, as we will soon see. Before his retirement in 2003, Boring served as the professor of New Testament at Bright Divinity School. He has kept himself busy after retirement by writing commentaries on Mark, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and of course, Revelation. He passed away last year, 2024. He now sees clearly what we see through a glass darkly. His commentary on Revelation is, in my opinion, deeply flawed, and in today's review, I will show you why. Before Boring's friends and family get upset, I just want to make it clear, I don't know the man personally, but I respect his work, ministry, and the good I am sure he has brought out in his life. I would like to think that he is a man who loves truth. So, if he is wrong in his conclusions, he would want the world to know what is the truth. And if he is correct, then others, addressing the issues I raise, will lead to stronger arguments in support of his positions. In the end, may the truth of God's word prevail over all of us. In the introduction chapter, Boring writes, I quote, "The following commentary is not intended as a statement of the meaning of Revelation. It is intended as an aid to facilitate an encounter with the text in which Revelation will communicate its own message in the mind and imagination of the reader." End quote. He might not have intended to, but he did end up giving many statements of meaning that I argue have taken readers away from the message of Revelation. My first reason for saying so is, Boring insists that the writer of Revelation, John, did not actually see what he said he saw. Boring writes, I quote, "Many of the scenes John describes simply cannot be imaged. Not only can they not be placed on a canvas or movie screen, they cannot be placed on the screen of the mind. The vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, for example, simply becomes grotesque if one attempts to understand it as a reporter's account of what John actually saw in the objective world." End quote. He says this despite John explicitly saying that he saw these things and wrote it down. Let me read Revelation 1, verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." John continues to describe this man who was speaking to him, and in verse 16 concludes with this description. "In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Boring explains, "If one understands it as a description in objectifying language, one must then ask such question as how the reason Christ spoke at all with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, and what happened to the sword when he closed his mouth. The picture does become meaningful when understood as John's literary composition, however, in which the sword had traditionally symbolized the sharpness and power of God's word." Alright, he says that how can Christ speak if there is a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth? Well, actually very easy. You draw the sword out and then you close your mouth, and then the sword is out of your mouth and then you talk. I mean, that is not that difficult to put on canvas or in a movie. And I'm not sure why Boring could not imagine that scene. But Boring is correct to surmise that the sword symbolizes the sharpness and power of God's word in this vision that John has. The problem is that he unnecessarily frames John as an untrustworthy narrator. The thing is, John saw a vision, and visions are like dreams, and dreams can be weird. Joseph dreamed that the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed before him. But think about it. How would a sun bow? It has no waist to bend over. And was his dream to scale? Because the sun is enormous and stars are also enormous, but just very, very far away. So where was Joseph standing when they were bowing down to him? Now, it's easy to say that the dream does not make sense when you look at it and you analyze it and you break it down. But the thing is that when you are in the dream, as I'm sure all of us understand, you are in the dream and you see the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars in front of you, you don't question it, and then somehow you know that they are bowing before you because you are in a dream state and things just don't logically lock into place in the dream state. You just know things. And speaking of grotesque, because that was the description that he gave about that vision of the sword coming from the mouth, you know what is more grotesque? 17 sickly cows eating 7 fat, healthy cows. And after eating all that, still be thin and sickly. Grotesque is carnivorous, anorexic cows. So we know that dreams and visions can be weird. And there is no need to suggest John made things up. He saw a sword in his vision. He saw a sword come out of the man's mouth. And Boring is right. The sword represents the sharp and powerful word of God. Let me give you another example. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, we find the throne room scene. Let me read it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Instead of taking John at his word, Boring argues that John copied this scene from the prophet Ezekiel's vision. Boring writes, "John's vision is thus not a reporter's account of something he actually saw. Here, as elsewhere, it is the literary expression in traditional terms of his prophetic experience, carefully composed to communicate his theological meaning." End quote. So it's not reporting, it is creative writing. And it's just what writers did at that time before copyright laws. Apocalyptic writers draw upon this tradition and the prophetic writings to create their own literature for their own purposes. But the thing is, I have an easier explanation for why what John saw was so similar to what Ezekiel saw. They both saw the same thing. I believe that Boring has made a sorting error. He has made a putting things in category error. Because of his expertise in apocalyptic writings and in Roman and Jewish culture, he has prioritized Revelation as an apocalyptic writing first. And that means taking all the ways and perspectives that come with apocalyptic writing. When he should have first prioritized Revelation as a unique testimony within the canon. Revelation is in the canon of Scripture. All the other apocalyptic writings are not, because the early church did not see John as an inspired creative writer. They saw him as a faithful prophet. If my first criticism is that Boring does not believe what John wrote, then my second criticism is that we Christians should not believe what Boring wrote about sin, Satan, and salvation. Commenting on Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, Boring makes this astonishing claim. I quote, "Just as individuals are part of God's good creation and therefore not inherently evil or rebellious, but have been victimized by the evil structures in which their lives are enmeshed, so the nations themselves are not only the perpetrators of evil, but its victims." End quote. So Boring here is making the case that we are not sinners. I mean, we're not sinners in the traditional sense, which is that we are sinners because we inherited a sin nature from Adam that makes us commit sin and rebel against God. According to Boring, there are no sinners, only victims. Next, in a chapter titled Interpreting Revelation, Satan Language, Boring rejects Satan is a person. After listing some Old Testament verses, he writes, "In none of these instances, nor any place else in the Old Testament, is there a Satan as the personification of evil." End quote. Boring then explains how Iranian dualistic religion and its evil god, Ahriman, led to the Jewish tradition of presenting Satan as a person. He quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from other Jewish writings, he quotes from Revelation, but he does not quote from the Gospels. He simply glosses over the New Testament by saying that the rest of the New Testament continues to treat Satan as a personification of evil because that is a convenient abstraction. Never mind that Jesus in Luke chapter 10 verse 18 says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now to back him up, Boring writes, "Not only fundamentalists, but responsible liberal theologians of the social gospel era, the major theologians of the neo-orthodox era, and many contemporary Christian theologians with a deep social conscience have found the New Testament's imagery for the demonic power of evil to be valuable when taken seriously, but not literally." End quote. But we don't know who these people are. Boring does not give any citations, no footnote, no bibliography on this that Satan is not a real person. We just have to take his word for it that many people agree with him. Next, I save the most disturbing for last. In his commentary on Revelation 5, verse 8 to 14, now let me just read verse 13 here. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Boring writes, "Absolutely no one and nothing is excluded from this picture. Given this mind-expanding picture, it is impossible to see any part of the universe as ultimately rebellious and lost, just as it is impossible to see any part of the universe as existing apart from the creative will and activity of the one creator God." End quote. He then directs the readers to his chapter titled Reflection, Universal Salvation and Paradoxical Language. Universal salvation! Oh man, that should ring alarm bells for any Christian. This idea means that everyone, regardless of their convictions, will ultimately be saved. And this naturally provokes the thought, if universal salvation is true, then why should I follow Christ? I can live my life like the devil and be in heaven with the saints. So, because this is such a huge claim over here, we expect Boring to make the case for universal salvation in that dedicated chapter. And this is how the chapter goes. First, he provides the definitions of salvation, universal salvation, and limited salvation. All is good here. Then he lists verses in Revelation that support universal salvation, followed by those that support limited salvation. He does not expound, he just lists them. I suppose he will expound them later. Then he expands his search to include verses outside of Revelation, and that is good, though I note that he lists 9 verses in support of limited salvation and 29 verses in support of universal salvation. Again, he does not expound, and I hope he will do so soon. Instead, he asks the question, how shall we understand these data from Revelation? Yes, Professor Boring, how shall we understand these data? Instead of helping us understand them in their context and to go through the strengths and weaknesses of the two interpretations, he goes directly to the implications by virtue that these verses exist. He tells us there are three options. Number one, John's real view is universal salvation. Number two, John's real view is limited salvation. Number three, John's real view is that both are true. I quote, the third option is that John has no one consistent view. Neither group of texts can be subordinated to the other. This is the view affirmed here. Although inconsistency is often a defect, the mark of a muddled thinker who is not the master of his sources or traditions, that is not the case here. John was a profound thinker, a dialectical theologian who intends to present both sets of pictures and does so using paradoxical language. Boring later writes, by offering pictures of both unconditional and universal and conditional, sorry, by offering pictures of both unconditional or universal and conditional or limited salvation, and thus affirming both poles of the dialectic, John, in accord with biblical theology in general, guards against the dangers inherent in a superficial consistency obtained by affirming only one side of the issue. The interpreter's task is not to seek ways to reconcile the tension in the text. The task is to find the thrust of Revelation's message precisely in this tension. End quote. Now, the rest of the chapter teaches us how to present this paradox. And to me, that is like teaching someone to look left and right at the same time. Easy. You just have to do it quick enough that no one notices. Boring teaches us that we cannot assert universal salvation and minimize human responsibility or God's judgment or the importance of faith and urgency of evangelism. He has preempted criticisms against universal salvation. But he doesn't explain the underlying tension. He doesn't relieve us from that tension. Now, let me quote one. The doctrine of universal salvation should not be held in such a way that it minimizes God's judgment on human sin. An undialectical affirmation of universal salvation has difficulty doing justice to the stern side of God's justice and portraying the awfulness of rebellion against God. Alongside pictures of universal salvation, John offers pictures of the terror of God's judgment. Finding universal salvation in Revelation is a matter of exegesis, not of the sentimentality of interpreters not tough-minded enough to accept John's pictures of judgment and damnation. If you find that difficult to understand, all he is saying is both are true. God's judgment and universal salvation, they are both in the text and they are both true. That's all he's saying. And so this chapter is useless in supporting that claim that John actually holds both views to be true. It is already assumed. Instead, this chapter spends more time teaching us how to deal with that paradox, which is don't overthink. Don't carry this reasoning all the way to its logical conclusion. Just keep saying that both are true. Now, if Boring cannot make a case supporting universal salvation, maybe he can make a case denying limited salvation. So if you can't support it, maybe you can knock something down. So let me read what I think is one of the clearest verses on God's judgment, which supports this idea of limited salvation. And then we will read Boring's commentary on it. Revelation 20, verse 13 to 15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Boring writes, it is futile to attempt to escape the conclusion that John has some scenes of damnation for the unfaithful. The second death, the place of torment beyond the first physical death, awaits not only the transcendent powers of evil, the dragon, beast, false prophet, and death, and Hades, but unfaithful human beings as well. This scene concludes with the somber note, uncelebrated but unrestrained, that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John's listing of the types of such people shows that this is not hypothetical, idle threat. Yet this scene as a whole must be placed alongside scenes of the universal salvation of God. See the Reflection, Universal Salvation and Paradoxical Language chapter, which places its message in a proper perspective without neutralizing it. So in this commentary on this chapter 20, verse 13 to 15, he's basically saying the same thing, which is that we have to affirm both without resolving that tension. He has no intention of resolving any tension, okay? So that's what he does. Now, to understand how he moves through this, he is saying that, he does not see the lake of fire as a final judgment. Why not? Because he insists universal salvation is affirmed elsewhere. But the text did say, the verse says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which means that there are people, there is a separation, right? There are people who are found in the name in the book of life, there are people who are not. And those who are not are thrown into the lake of fire. So just a plain reading of that text shows that there is a separation, and there is no reason to suggest that this is not final, or that those people who were not written in the book of life would later be written in the book of life. So I'm not sure what Boring is thinking over here, and he doesn't try to reconcile this thing. He doesn't explain why why he would say that these people will be saved. And I think he is actually doing what he said we shouldn't. He has subordinated, okay? So he has put this verse under the doctrine of universal salvation because he insists that all will be saved. And although he has something against consistency, he is actually forced to a position. And that's because he is actually not dealing with a paradox. He is dealing with a contradiction. Limited salvation says not all will be saved. Universal salvation says all will be saved. The law of contradiction simply states that both cannot be true. And because John, the writer of Revelation, is not a muddled thinker, he is the inspired servant of God, it is not possible for him to hold both views. And Boring's argument for a contradiction to be true takes readers away from properly understanding the merits of the two views. He doesn't present the merits of either view or the weaknesses of either views. He just says that both views are correct. And by doing this, he is taking away an opportunity for people to understand the two views, the verses that support them, and making their own minds on which is the correct one. He is fighting for a position that simply cannot exist. It's a contradiction. So, or at least if that contradiction or paradox, as he puts it, is true, he doesn't do enough to convince us. Just listing all the verses does not make a case. My concluding thoughts. Although my criticisms here are sharp, I can see readers benefiting from the book. After all, he does break down the structure of Revelation, and he does make some good insights here and there, and he does give good pastoral guidance on perseverance, church unity, and worship, among many others. I also don't deny the sincerity in his beliefs, and I am sure that he believes what he teaches is ultimately helpful for followers of Jesus Christ. But as my review has made clear, I argue that boring is wrong to say that John did not see what he said he saw. Instead of taking his cue from the apocalyptic genre, boring should have taken his cue from the scriptural canon. Revelation is in the Bible. Other apocalyptic writings are not, because John is a faithful witness to the vision God gave him. I argue that boring is wrong to say no to original sin, no to the person of Satan, and very wrong to say yes to universal salvation. I don't approve of his methods. He reads a verse, makes this humongous claim for universal salvation. He directs us to the dedicated chapter on that topic and disappoints. He doesn't unpack the verses. As I said, he just lists them and assumes that because they exist, there are some verses in tension. Therefore, there is a paradox when there isn't. Now, there is one possibly good reason that justifies this approach. And that is, he writes for those who already agree with him. Hence, he doesn't feel the need to rigorously defend these positions. In that case, I'm not the reader he is writing for. Now, Boring did not intend this, but his book demonstrates the dark side of biblical theology when it is cut off from systematic theology. If you are getting all your theology only from Revelation, and there is no other book, you don't read any other book, then it is understandable how Boring reached his conclusions on original sin, Satan, and universal salvation. Just as it is equally understanding how many others teach other crazy conclusions from Revelation. There is a reason why cults love to use Revelation in their teachings. As Craig Koster, in his commentary, Revelation and the End of All Things, showed. Now, Craig Koster, that commentary is a better one, so get Koster's book instead if you really want to know how to interpret Revelation. Boring drew on the cultural and literary context to make sense of Revelation. He should have also drew on the rest of the Bible to speak on these critical doctrines. And I imagine he could protest that he is writing a commentary on Revelation, not a volume on systematic theology. And that's why I say, he may have showed the unintended consequences of biblical theology on Revelation gone wild. This is a Reading and Reader's Review of Revelation by M. Eugene Boring, a commentary from the Interpretation Bible Commentary series. Thank you for listening.